Thank you for having me. This is really a great joy to be with you, and honestly a great honor to be with you. When people hear that I'm a historian and an ancient historian, they usually start doing something like this. You know, but I'm going to try to keep you awake, try to keep you engaged in all of this. It is, like I said, a great blessing to be here. Let me begin with a reading from Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen. So, the disciples gathered together, right? And some of them doubted. These are the guys who saw everything. These are the guys who saw everything that Jesus had accomplished. His miracles, his death, his resurrection. Thanks be to God. He saw all of this and they doubted. And what does he say? Go. He says, go. Did anybody else in this room besides me ever feel like you're not really ready and worthy of spreading the gospel and ministering to people? Sometimes I think, you know, I'm not smart enough, or I'm not bright enough, or I don't know the scripture well enough to preach, something along those lines. You know, that's the evil one telling us that we can't do this, right? That's our own sinfulness. And Jesus just says, go. So even the disciples, and you know, when you read the Gospels, you realize that the disciples are very much like us. They're kind of dunderheads, right? But Jesus sends them out. And this is what I want you to remember. And this is something that's going to be crucial to my message this morning. And that is this. Those guys went out as weak as they were, as human as they were. And this is what I study. I study ancient history and the early church. They conquered an empire. They conquered a pagan empire, Rome. And let me say this, let me correct myself. They didn't do it. God did it. The Holy Spirit did it, right? And so when we look around at our world and we look around at what's going on, and what does the old hymn say? When the wrong seems oft so strong. No, doesn't come near to it. And then here we are in South Michigan, Central Michigan, rural Michigan, at a small church, wonderful church, where the Lord is clearly present. And sometimes we might even think to ourselves, and your pastor, maybe on a bad day, might think to himself, you know, what good can we do? Right? Ever think that? Maybe you don't. But I can tell you this, that God works through the smallest, the most humble. He works through what the people, he will work through to his greater glory, right? Into the whole world, all the world. Those 12 disciples went out and they conquered in Christ's name an empire. So here we are, 150 years of this wonderful church out of 2,000 years of Christian history. And you all have been here for 150 years, faithfully following the work of Jesus Christ, the calling of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You are a great encouragement to me. Thank you for that. Now, we need to look back at some history. And don't fall asleep. Stay awake. If you need some coffee, I'm sure Pastor has some coffee. And he has told me I'm supposed to preach a minute for every year. Is that right? I think we're going to sing a minute for every year, right? So, you know, okay. So in the next, well, we'll stretch it out a little bit, the next 3.5 hours, what I'd like to do is give you a setting for Bethel Gilead Church, give you an understanding of when this church was planted, when this community was founded, and then what has happened since then to the present day. Do you know that when your church was founded, there were no electric light bulbs, right? There was no heating except for you know, the potbelly stove, right? There were no air conditioners except for, well, opening the windows, right? Didn't have any of that. You couldn't drive here in your cars. You either walked or you rode your horses or in your buggies, right? 1840, we're talking about, you know, expansion of the nation and the presidency of Pierce. In the late 1800s, 1900, we're talking about McKinley. By the time McKinley is president, there are automobiles starting to ride around. I mean, they're brand new. And by 1900, you begin to have the automobile industry growing in Michigan. Detroit, Jackson actually was a center of the automobile industry for a long time. But this region, always agrarian, always agriculture, always farmers digging in the dirt, in the earth. The beauty of that. That is, by the way, if you look at the old Republican Roman world, I study Rome, that's the way they started, with their hands in the earth. And, you know, the kind of virtue and the kind of strength that comes from that. All right. So that's what this region has been about up until 1900. And then look at 2000. We've got these computers. I've got this thing from which I just read scripture. You know, I could call anywhere in the world right now with this thing. What an amazing, amazing piece of technology. All right. So this is where your church has been. This is the context in which it's been. I want to start by looking at something called the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. And of course, as soon as I start talking about documents, you know, you're all starting looking up at the ceiling and you're wondering, okay, understand something, that there are three documents that served as the foundation stones of our country. Three important documents. Number one, Declaration of Independence, right? Declaration of Independence. Very, very important. Inalienable rights of what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All right. Second, the Constitution of the United States, which says, by the way, that Congress has no right not only to establish, has no right to prevent the worship of God. And we need to remember that. All right. Because so often you have people say, oh, no, you can't pray in public. That's not allowed in the Constitution. Yes, it is. Because no one has the right to prevent us from doing that, right? So never forget that. And if you're in school and one of your teachers tells you that you can't pray because it's against the Constitution, you say, no, read the Constitution. And by the way, this is a big thing at Hillsdale College, the finest college in the land, all right? Anyway, all right. The third most important document, and very important for us, is the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. And it was in the Northwest Ordinance of 1787 that the following states were established: Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Wisconsin, and Michigan. You are sitting in one of the first states established by our Congress. And the rules and regulations that they used to establish this state are the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. That's how important for us in Michigan this document is. And here's what it says in Article 3. Pay close attention, please, especially if you're an educator. Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and means of education shall forever be encouraged. What did they understand would be taught in schools? Religion, morality, and knowledge. That's what they understood. And every school in the Northwest Ordinance, including in Michigan, taught these things. And by the way, the Constitution does not erase the Northwest Ordinance. And these are the same guys who established the Constitution. The Northwest Ordinance of 1787, the Constitution came in 1789. The same summer that they started working on the Constitution, they were working on this document. All right, are you with me so far? All right, religion, morality, and knowledge. What religion did they assume? Christianity. Without a doubt. And if you say, oh, what about Jefferson? What about the, I've written a number of articles about this, and I can tell you that that's what they understood, Christianity. All right. And by the way, when Jefferson talked about that wall of separation between church and state, he's not talking about religion and state. He's talking about an established church and the state. All right, so Christianity was to be free. In fact, the founders believed that if you did not have a state church, what you would have is Christianity able to express itself freely and openly in the way that the Lord intended. That's what they were thinking. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because they don't know what they're talking about. All you need to do is to read our founders. Now, that particular article in the Northwest Ordinance goes on to talk about the Native Americans or the Indians, and it said that they're going to be treated as if they have the same rights as the citizens of the United States. A very important statement. It also gives you an idea of what our founders felt about the Native Americans, that they had natural rights just like you and me and should be treated as such. That's a really interesting thing, because in the modern day, all we think about is how mean, you know, people were, or how brutal the Native Americans were, and the wars that emerged from it. And there was a lot of nastiness both directions. I'm not blaming just the whites. I'm not blaming just the Native Americans. It was both ways. And what we have to understand, that what our founders intended at the beginning, was that they be treated well, and they be treated as if they're human beings, as they are, and have those natural rights as anyone else does. That idea of natural rights also goes into Article 6. Pay attention to this, please. There shall be neither slavery nor involuntary servitude in the said territory. No slavery in the Northwest Ordinance. Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, Wisconsin, no slavery. And where did the people come from who founded this region? They came from New England. They came from regions where slavery had been outlawed already. Among the Puritans, they believed that a Christian man does his own work, that a Christian man doesn't own slaves, that a Christian man is someone who understands that the Lord has given him labor to do. Are you with me on that? So it's very, very important that the Northwest Ordinance says no slaves, not allowed. Now, I've got lots of friends who are Southerners. I grew up in the North, come from an old abolitionist family from Pennsylvania. And when we talk about states' rights and the rights of the states, we have to acknowledge that the Southern states had rights as established by the Constitution. But we also have to understand that the northern states had rights. Article 6, Northwest Ordinance of 1787, says no slaves here, no slaves in the north. In fact, the north believed in what they called free labor, that is, the laborer of freedmen, the labor of freedmen to do their work. All right. Jump ahead to 1857. A slave named Dred Scott was brought into the north by his master. And immediately those in the north said, uh-uh, no slaves here. And in fact, we're going to keep Dred Scott, because this is unlawful. This is illegal in the northern states to have slaves. It went to the Supreme Court. If you're familiar with the Civil War, one of the most important events happened in 1857, before the war started, in which the Supreme Court said this about African Americans, or about the blacks who were enslaved. They had for more than a century before been regarded as beings of an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race, either in social or political relations. The Supreme Court says that these people, these blacks, are not human beings, and they have no right to associate. That's the Supreme Court of the United States. And I can tell you that the places where people got most angry and pushed us towards civil war were in the North, not the South, because of that. Michigan, this is the foundation state of the Republican Party. Abraham Lincoln, the most important president of that party. It's important to understand, Republican Party was founded in Jackson, Michigan. And most of those who helped to write the founding documents of the Republican Party were from Hillsdale College. Hillsdale College admitted African Americans, admitted women, admitted people, regardless of their race, to that college. We were one of the first in the country. Dr. Arnn, our president, likes to say we were the first, but we're one of the first. And what's important to understand that the people in this area, the people in southern Michigan, the people in Coldwater, Bronson, this whole area, and those people who first were part of Bethel Gilead Church, they all were of the same mind, abolitionists and Republican. They were of the same mind that human beings, under natural law, the laws that God had established, were equal under God. This is why we send missionaries out to every place on the planet, right? Because under God and in God's eyes, we are all his creation. So, 1857, the Supreme Court says that African Americans, blacks, are not human beings. I love my country. I think the Supreme Court is an important institution. At that moment, they had done something deeply wrong. And that led to war. This region sent out hundreds of young men. Almost 15,000 Michiganders died in the Civil War fighting for that cause, to destroy slavery. 15,000 young men. Thousands of others were wounded, were forever wounded by that war, including young men from this region who went off to fight. Hillsdale College sent 500 young men. A whole bunch of them were at the wheat field at the Battle of Gettysburg. A bunch of them were killed, a bunch of them were wounded there, fighting for this cause. Our country, this region, was not founded upon the idea that slavery was right. It was unjust. Now, from the Civil War onward, we came to see all kinds of changes. We came to see the rise of technology, right? The rise of the light bulb, the coming of the automobile. We saw all of this as part of a changing world. And in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, people began to get the idea that human beings could do anything. You know, by 1900, there were those philosophers who were saying, we don't need God. All we need is the human mind. We don't need God. All we need is human effort to make utopia, to make a perfect world. We don't need God. That began to work its way into everything. Into everything. Government, schools, colleges. More and more it came to be said that only human effort, only human genius will save us. There is no need for God. And we often think, well, didn't that happen in the 1960s and 70s? Let me tell you something. It began almost 100 years before that. It has been a long time coming. And what we are seeing now are the fruits of that labor. The fruits of that labor. In 1973, the Supreme Court heard a case, now famous, Roe versus Wade. For the second time in its history, the Supreme Court of the United States arrogated themselves to the level that they could say what a human being is and is not. Perfection of the interests involved, again, has generally been contingent upon live birth. In short, the unborn have never been recognized in the law as persons in the whole sense. This was their judgment. That babies, until they're born and start breathing air, are not human beings. The Supreme Court decides that it can define what a human being is. And I can tell you that as a historian, as someone who has studied this, they were just wrong. Not only wrong in terms of history, but wrong in terms of Scripture. Psalm 139, He has known us since our conception. He has known us in the womb. He has known us. And yet we think that we are so smart. We think that we're so much more intelligent that we can say, oh no. Oh no, that little one in the womb of its mother is not a human being. Now, technology, science has shown us that Roe v. Wade was wrong. The more we understand about these babies, these children within the womb, the more we come to understand that they are indeed human beings with their own personalities and loved of God, children of God. So where does Bethel Gilead fit in all of this? Like that small group that God called apart to be his own, Abraham and Sarah and his family, like that group that he called out of Egypt back to the Holy Land, like those Israelites and Judahites who were torn and tossed back and forth between the great empires of their ancient world, like those 12 disciples who were called apart and told, I will be with you. We too, you too, are like them. With all of our doubts, with all of our weaknesses, with all of our sins, we have been called apart. We have been made his own. And you know the story. He has won. Amen? Yes. He is going to win. Amen? Yes. And there are going to be... I've started to become a Baptist now. There is this truth that he calls his people from every nation, every tongue, every race, from around the world, and he always has. We're on the winning side, right? Yes. Amen. We are on the winning side. So though the wrong seems oft so strong, he has triumphed and will triumph. And all of us together, thanks be to God, in our robes of white being washed by the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb will enter into that heavenly kingdom, glorifying him. But there is work to be done. We are being sent out. There is work to be done. And he calls us to run the race and to cross that line for that prize. Run the good race. All those folks who fought against slavery, it seemed like it was awfully powerful. The Supreme Court of the United States had said that that was okay. In our own time, the destruction of infants seems awfully powerful. And the Supreme Court of the United States has said, it's okay. We have lots of work to do. We have lots of work to do. Our nation and who it is, what it is, has everything to do with its people falling to their knees and honoring our King, our true King, Christ Jesus. And if Bethel Gilead has another 150 years in it, may the Lord bless it to be that. May for the next 150 years, everyone who has come through the doors of this church and goes out again into the world be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him risen from the dead, Him our Lord and King. May that be who we are. May that be what we do from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you please rise, and we'll sing together, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," a perfect hymn for this moment.
Come on up, if you would. Are you going to play it just on the piano, Jill? Okay, I'll let Jill get the piano going there. You know, in the book of Samuel, there's a story that's always intrigued me. It's the story where the Philistines came in and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, there's two arks in the Old Testament. There's a big one and there's a little one. The big one held a bunch of animals. You remember that ark? The little one was like your cedar chest in the closet. It was a small box that contained several artifacts that demonstrated God's faithfulness to Israel in bringing them to that date. Remember those? What was in the box? Ten Commandments? Jar of manna, right? Little canning jar with some manna in it. And Aaron's rod that had budded. And those were to be commemorated, to be remembered throughout the centuries, that God was with Israel, that He would maintain Himself faithful to them as they were faithful to Him. You read the book of Judges, and you read in 1 Samuel how Israel defects. They fall away from God. And Philistines are everywhere to be found in the pages of the scripture back then. They are badgering Israel right and left. And one day they sneak in and they steal the cedar chest from the church. They take the ark, and it goes from bad to worse. 20 years, the ark has gone from Israel. The light has gone out. It's dark. One of the darkest periods of history. Until God miraculously revives the nation. It's the prophet Samuel who calls them to revival. Let me read those words as we conclude this morning, because I want to suggest to you that God hasn't changed. He hasn't moved an inch. He is faithful, but like ancient Israel, He's calling you and I to be the same. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts," if this is consequential, if this is the case, "then rid yourself of foreign gods, the Ashtaroths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, their idols, and served the Lord only. And following, they recover the ark. And the neat thing is Samuel sets up a monument. We're going to do something like this. We have till 20th of February, 1919, to finish up our 150th year. So we haven't got this to do today. We're going to do it before the 20th of February. You call me on the 19th and ask me if we got it done or not. We're going to set up an Ebenezer. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody named Ebenezer. Boy, it's a Bible name, isn't it? It's only mentioned three times in the Old Testament. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it, anybody want to take a guess? Ebenezer. Dale, do you think we can get a stone set up between Mizpah and Shen? Where's Dale at? We need about a 2,000-pound rock right over here, and we'd like to carve on that rock Ebenezer, because it means thus far the Lord has helped us. That's our testimony today, isn't it? We're standing on the shoulders of saints from ages past, and they've given you the torch, and they're dependent on you and on me to be faithful to God as He has been to them.